A typical portrait captures an instant in time. A paint and canvas look at what someone once looked like on the outside. But the portrait of a Christian life is quite another piece of artwork, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Thanks for joining us for today's Grace to You as John MacArthur begins a study he calls The Portrait of a New Life. As you'll see, it's not a picture of what a Christian looks like on the outside at some point in the past, but how you're supposed to look on the inside today. And you know, it has never been easier to find products to improve the outer man. For example, slowing the aging process, treating illnesses, improving your physical health. But that kind of external change is nothing compared to what God does internally when he saves a person. Agreed, John?
Well, of course that's right, Carl. I don't think any of those products that are easy to find have done anything to help me. I met a guy the other day who said, I've listened to you on the radio for years and I always thought you were young. I said, well, I was. I'm just not anymore. You can't stop the inevitable, can you? You can mask it a little bit and make some adjustments. But from the spiritual side, you can do profound things to produce, I guess, what you could call spiritual youth. New life in all its fullness. Vibrant, thrilling new life. And that comes, doesn't it, from learning, understanding, applying the Word of God. We're going to help you with that. We're going to introduce today a new study called The Portrait of a New Life. Well, what we're going to do in The Portrait of a New Life is take you through Ephesians 4 and 5, two really critical, really essential texts of Scripture to examine the full color portrait of what a really vibrant Christian looks like and acts like. Characteristics that mark a transformed person and a person being increasingly transformed all the time. Stay with us for this wonderful series.
Think of this study as a biblical documentary on what you'll look like before and after Christ transforms you in every way. Here's John MacArthur now with the first lesson in the study called The Portrait of a New Life.
Take your Bible, will you, with me, and let's look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians together, verses 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And we'll stop there. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you're born again, when you enter into God's kingdom, a tremendous change takes place in your basic nature. You are a totally different individual. In fact, the change that occurred when you were saved is more dramatic than the change that will occur when you die, because your new nature has already been created. The new you has already been made. You are already fitted for heaven. You are already a citizen of God's kingdom. All death does is free up that new nature to enter into the presence of God. The greatest change has already happened when you were saved. And everything is new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Now note it, he is a new creation. He doesn't receive something new, he is new. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. There is a new creation. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a new I. Only it's not I. The life which I now live is the life of Christ living in me. Now, I want you to keep focused on that thought. It's a new you. It's a new I. It's a new creation. As you study the epistles of Paul, you find that he talks about a new will, a new mind, a new heart, a new power, a new knowledge, a new wisdom, a new perception, a new understanding, a new life, a new inheritance, a new relationship, a new righteousness, a new love, a new desire, a new citizenship, etc. In fact, summing it all up, the Bible says it is newness of life. Newness of life. Now, I've heard a lot of people teach that when you become a Christian, God gives you something new. You still have your old nature, your old sin nature still there, and so forth, but God gives you something new. According to the Word of God, you are new. It isn't just a matter of addition, it is a matter of transformation. You understand the difference? It is a renewed you. It is, I am crucified with Christ. The old I goes out of existence. Nevertheless, I live, risen again. But it is not I that lives, but it is Christ living in me. Yet not I, says Paul, but Christ liveth in me. You are a new you. You say, well, if I'm such a new me, how come I sin? Because you are a new you in a smelly old coat. And that coat is the flesh. That's your humanness. That's why in Romans 7:17 and Romans 7:20, Paul says, it is sin that is in me. And again in 20, it is sin that is in me. In other words, when I sin, it isn't my new nature sinning. Now, this may be new to you, so hang on. It is no more I that do it, he says. It's not that resurrected I. It's not that new nature that sins. It is not the new I that sins. He says, it is sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, it's that smelly coat of humanness that new nature has to endure until it goes to be with the Lord. So what you need to deal with as a Christian is that smelly old coat. You need to get it off. That's why Peter uses the verb strip off, which means to take off dirty clothes and throw them. In 1 Peter 2, get rid of that stuff. We are not a remodel job. I want you to know that. That we are not just something to which something was added. I don't believe that a Christian has two natures. I think a Christian has one new nature. I dies, ego dies, I lives. So that a Christian is a single new man, a total new creature, a new living I. But sin is a problem because he's got a smelly old coat of humanness on him. And what the Bible approaches is the fact that we need to begin to throw that old smelly stuff off. The new man is a new kind of human behavior. And we are to put on a new man, that is a new humanness, to accommodate and fit and go with a new nature. But most of us have to fight to get rid of that old stuff. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that if we have been risen with Christ, in other words, the old I died and a new I rose, if we are a transformed, brand new nature, risen with Christ, then certainly we better kill the members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, etc. In other words, you got to get rid of the stinky old coat. When I went down to the Union Rescue Mission years ago and I preached down there, they showed me the de-licing room, where they go in there and de-lice. And some got a whole bunch of those things on them, and it's quite a job. And they burn their clothes. It wouldn't do a bit of good to de-lice a guy and then put him back in his old bum clothes. Nobody'd believe he'd had a bath. Got to get a new garment for a new man. And the same thing is true in the spiritual. As we have a new nature, as we have been recreated in Jesus Christ, as we have been made new, as we have been transformed so that we now, right now, this moment, are ready for eternal heaven, our nature is ready. Then we need to chuck the old patterns, the old things, the old practices, the old life that hangs on us. Christ is formed in us. Paul even said that. He said, oh, I have birth pains until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19. It is the very life of Christ in us. And it says in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus. But the struggle is with that sin, that coat of sin that is our humanness. Now, Paul is going to attack that very issue right here. He's going to tell us from chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of this book, how to get rid of that old coat, how to chuck that old stuff, how to accommodate a new suit for the new man. That's his whole point. We have learned what the new man is in the first three chapters, right? Now we're going to learn how the new man lives in the last three. He talked about the new nature and all that was involved in chapters 1 to 3, and now the new clothes, the new man, putting on the new man, putting off the old external, the old outside, the old man. It's kind of like Romans 6:13. If it's true that we have risen with Christ, if it's true that we're brand new and transformed, then we should never yield our instruments as instruments of unrighteousness, but we should yield our members as instruments of God. Now, the reason the Bible is so full of the word therefore is because it is incumbent upon us to behave in accord with who we are. That's why the Bible is loaded with therefores and wherefores. In fact, chapter 4 would be a good illustration. Verse 1 has a therefore. Verse 17 has a therefore. Verse 25 has a wherefore. Chapter 5 has a therefore. And the whole of the Christian life is a pile of therefores and wherefores. Why? Because it is demanding from us a response of obedience to the identity that God has given us in Christ. Now, we're going to look at how the new nature functions in behavior in the new man. That's our thought as we examine this text. Now, I want you to go back to verse 1 so we can really pick up the context. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Now, we can stop there for a moment. All right, that's the whole thrust of 4, 5, and 6, the worthy walk. I beseech you that you walk worthy. Worthy of what? The vocation to which you're called, the new nature, the identity that was delineated in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Walk worthy. Now, how is that going to work? How do we walk worthy? Jump to verse 17. Here's the first way. I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, here's the first thing he really has to say directly about walking worthy. It is a different walk. We are to live different than the world lives. Now, there is some debate about whether the phrase other Gentiles walk is in or out in certain manuscripts. And for our sake, we'll include it because it's implied if it isn't in. And I lean to the fact that it's probably in the text anyway. But the point is, the idea here is that we are to walk worthy, verse 1. And then he gives that wonderful interlude in verses 2 to 16 about unity and spiritual maturity and growth as a sort of a composite of the church. In other words, he's talked in generalities about how the church is to function. And now he gets specific. Now here you as a believer face the fact of what he wants you to do. How am I to walk worthy? First, walking not as other Gentiles walk. Now, the therefore, then, I think, picks up all of verse 1 to 16. It's a debate about what the therefore applies to. I think it applies to the whole thing. Because of the vocation to which you're called, because it is humility that God is after and meekness and lowliness of mind, because of the truth that we are one in every way, because the Lord Jesus Christ has gifted us uniquely as members of His body, because He has given to the church the principle of maturity and growth and edification and speaking the truth in love, because of all of these things, therefore you are to walk. It's as if He's saying God has created a marvelous entity in the world known as the church. And because of this unique creation, with a unique lifestyle of humility, with a unique unity, with a unique empowerment by gifts and gifted men, with a unique destiny of being edified in love, because of the marvelous uniqueness of this miracle creation called the church, this is how you are to walk. You see the totality of what the church is designed to be. Now here you as an individual are to behave in this manner. So he moves from the general to the specific. You say, all right, I'm a part of this church. I know the gifted men are to do what they're to do and perfect the saints, and the saints do the work of the ministry. I know you've given me spiritual gifts. I know I'm to know this unity and this oneness. I know I'm to be humble and meek. Now, how do I work it out in my daily life? How do I live it in the world? Principle number one, you don't walk like the rest of the world walks. It's a different life. It's unique. You are a unique group. You are the church of Jesus Christ. The world is proud. You're humble. The world is fragmented. You're united. The world is impotent. You're gifted. The world is hateful. You're full of love. The world doesn't know the truth. You do. Because of all these things and because of the design of your uniqueness, this is how you walk. Different. Different than the world walks. You cannot accomplish the glorious goals of Christ by living the way the world lives. You know, living like the world lives would be imitating the dead. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Not much point. You see, Christianity, and I think it's important to realize this, is like a third race. There were Jews and Gentiles, and now they're Christians. We have a new seed, a spiritual seed, an incorruptible seed, and we've got to have a corresponding lifestyle. We are new creations. We are already suited for an eternal existence. We are already righteous and holy in terms of that new nature, and we might as well throw off that old smelly lifestyle. And yet, isn't it tragic that instead of the church conforming the world to the principles of Christ, the world winds up shoving us into its own mold? The word Gentiles, look at it for a moment in verse 17, ethne. We get the word ethnic from it. It is a word that means nations, peoples, heathen, pagans, sometimes translated, or Gentiles. It is simply an ethnic term. And it is used in the New Testament when it is used in terms of races to speak of non-Jews. And that is its nationalistic meaning. But further than that, it has a religious meaning. And if you want to know what the religious meaning is, you need only to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5. Because it says there this, 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, not in the lust of evil desire as the ethne who know not God. On the one hand then, ethne or Gentile refers to an ethnic group of non-Jews racially. On the other hand, religiously, it speaks of people who know not whom? God. God, who know not God. So, the point is, you do not walk, and walk, by the way, speaks of daily manner of life. You do not live your daily manner of life like people who don't know God. It's that simple. You know God. The believers in the ancient world found that difficult. The pagan life all around them, and the deeds of the pagans were constantly in front of them, and it was very difficult to live a different life, just as it is today. We have a terrible problem in our own age. The church in America, the church around the world today, but particularly in America because of its affluence and because of its media inundation of evil, constantly has a difficult time affecting the world. You know, our problem isn't getting the world to live like Christians. Our problem is getting Christians to stop living like the world. That's the real issue. Very difficult because of the tremendous impact of our society. Let me just tell you about Ephesus a little bit, and you can draw some parallels to our own day. Ephesus was one of the most dissolute and evil of all the cities. In fact, some felt it was the evil city of all in Asia Minor. It was really a religious center. There were multiple temples and idols and all of that kind of thing. But it was particularly focused on the temple of Diana. Diana, and another name for Diana is Artemis. And by the way, if you're thinking of some beautiful-looking thing, of course, we've told you before, Artemis was a big, black, ugly thing that looked like something between a cow and a wolf. Horrible-looking thing. It supposedly fell out of heaven, so they worshiped this big, black thing. But the Temple of Diana was the seventh wonder of the world. It was an art museum with few equals. They had their collections of great works of art. It was an asylum for criminals. 1/4 mile around the circumference of the Temple of Diana was King's X for any criminal. So you can imagine the crowd they collected there. It was the greatest bank in the world. A sacred temple like this was a good place for a bank because in those days security was very difficult to come by. Locks were very primitive, et cetera, et cetera. And the best place to put a bank was in the middle of a temple because people would be fearful to get in there and do anything because of the reprisal of the gods, which they lived in fear of. So they made temples into banks. So it was a place where there was a lot of money. It was a business also. Pilgrims by the thousands came to this place. And the worship that went on there was orgiastic, and so it was very popular. All you have to do is invent a religion where sex is the key thing, and you'll have a whole bunch of people signing up right on the dotted line to get involved, and that's exactly what they did. It was a big business, and of course, they sold these little idols. You remember about the revolt of the silversmiths, the terrible riots that broke out when they ruined the business there. The apostles came in and shut down all the business. People couldn't sell their little gods, and had a problem. They used to take their gods and they used to place them in their homes, these little things. And they also, interestingly enough, I read they hung them around their necks, religious jewelry, around their wrists, around their ankles, and they put them on the front of their chariot. I don't know if they had a dashboard on their chariot, but that's the idea. So it was a big business. The goddess of Ephesus, Diana, was worshipped as a sex goddess. The place was packed with eunuchs who were made eunuchs in order to accommodate that kind of activity. There were thousands of priestesses and temple prostitutes, singers, dancers, and a whole great big orgy occurred. One writer says the worship was a kind of hysteria where the people with shouts and music worked themselves into frenzies of shameless sexual activity, including mutilation, self-mutilation. Heraclitus said the temple was, quote, the darkness of vileness, the morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, end quote. Some kind of place. The little church in Ephesus was an island in a cesspool. It was a vile, sinful world for those early Christians to live in, and so the Apostle Paul says to them right off the bat in verse 17, you got to be different. Got to be different. Can't walk like they walk. Can't do what they do. Living the new life is tough, but living the new life is necessary. Got to put off that old man, that old lifestyle. By the way, they took good people and fed them to hungry animals, apparently. Starved lions, starved wolves, starved dogs. They'd throw good people to them. You remember, Paul himself even said that he had to fight beasts at Ephesus. That was really a bad place. And here were the believers there. And Paul says, you got to be different. Don't get sucked into this immorality. Don't get sucked into this old pagan lifestyle. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Great word, he says. For the time past of our life may suffice us. In other words, look, the past life is enough of that stuff. That's sufficient. We wrought the will of the pagans, the ethne. We walked in lasciviousness, in lust, excess of wine, wild parties, carousing, abominable idolatries. And he says, we did that, but the time past of our life should suffice for that stuff. That's over. That's over. On the basis of all of this and of what we are in Christ, of all that God has purposed and all that God has designed and all that God has desired of the believer and the body, we are to be unique. We are to be different, not like the rest of the world. John said this in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the world passeth away and the lust of it. It's a fading thing. It's going to self-destruct. We have no part with that. Society is hostile to godliness. Because it is dominated by carnal ambition, it is dominated by pride, it is dominated by selfishness, it is dominated by greed and lust and desire for evil. Its opinions are wrong, its aims are selfish, its pleasures are sinful, its influence is destructive, its politics are corrupt, its honors are empty, its smiles are phony, and its love is fickle. We have no part with that. We're different. We don't live that way. Not like society lives. And by the way, if you think this is just Paul talking, look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. By the way, he says, I'm passing on this information from the Lord. I testify in the Lord. He is speaking. This is the divine lifestyle. This is God's standard, not mine. This is his, basic for the believer.
As you think about the radical transformation that John MacArthur talked about today, here's the question. How obvious is that transformation in your life? John is helping you assess your spiritual condition on today's Grace to You in the study called The Portrait of a New Life. Well, if there's one thing that's true when you receive new life in Christ, it's that you have a hunger to know God's Word. And if there's one thing true about you, John, it's that you're passionate about feeding that hunger for Scripture and others.
Absolutely true, Carl. That's been the mark of our ministry through all the years. And I don't know when that all started. I just remember back in the days that I was a college student, even though I was an athlete and a football player and all that. The physical never seemed to have the ultimate appeal to me that the spiritual did, and I had a hunger to understand the Word of God. I mean, a real hunger. I went to seminary not with a professional ministry in mind. I went to seminary not thinking, oh, I'm going to be a pastor or I'm going to be a missionary. I went to seminary because I just wanted the tools to understand the Scripture. It was the hunger of my own heart. And it's the same way. As I make this program today, I'm on a little bit of a vacation, and people say, you're going to get a little break from the preparation and the study. Well, I spent about 4 hours this morning digging as deeply as I could into the Word of God on a complex problem that concerns me in interpreting the Scripture. And for me, it's just like it's like a meal. It's like a spiritual meal. And if I don't get to it, I have hunger pangs, so I hope you feel that way. I hope you enjoy the hunger for the Word of God. You know, it's a developed appetite. It really is. You get it because you've tasted of the Word and you've found that it's good. That's what Peter says. Let me help you with a way to get at that. A daily devotional book called Drawing Near. It's a great book. We've distributed it for many years, hundreds of thousands of them. It's a thick book, a devotion for every day that'll take you down deep into the Word of God. Here's the good news. Free to anybody never contacted us before. I mean, a 365-page devotional book. You'll love it, and it's yours free if you contact us for the first time.
For any moment in the day, for any day of the year, Drawing Near will help you feast on biblical truth. And if you've never contacted us before, request your free copy of this devotional book today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or send an email to letters@gty.org. You can also make your request by telephone. That toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, we want you to have Drawing Near. It's available to anyone who's never contacted us before. If that's you, request a free devotional today, writing to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Sending an email to letters@gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. If you have written or called us before, keep in mind that you can purchase a copy of Drawing Near for $15.50. Shipping is included free. Order by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE or place your order at the website gty.org. While you're online, you can listen to today's message again or download all of John's current study, The Portrait of a New Life, for free in the MP3 format. In fact, all 3,000 of John's sermons from his 40-year pastoral ministry are available free of charge online. Go to gty.org today and start downloading. And now for John MacArthur, our producer Steve Austini, and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time. Here on Grace to You. As Scripture says, few people find the narrow path to salvation, and John will point out the course you should follow and the pitfalls to avoid on tomorrow's Grace to You.